Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And so begins the account of the fall of man and the drama of redemption. You please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and Lord, we come to you this morning before you, Lord, to hear from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would open my mouth and put your words in my mouth as Ken prayed earlier, Lord, that you would give me grace, give us grace, Lord, to hear, and especially my own self, Lord, that I might hear these words that you speak to your people. We ask for your goodness and kindness to be upon us as we listen. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us read from 1 Kings, our text for today, chapter 13, the first 19 verses. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.' Now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So we went another way and did not return by the way which you came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they related to their father. And their father said to him, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.' And he said to him, 'I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So we went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." We'll get into reading the rest of that chapter a little later, but sometimes when I read the Bible, I read stories like this, and they're the strangest stories that I've ever heard sometimes. It's just God puts some really strange things in the Bible that if you just look at them at face value, you just kind of scratch your head and go, why is that even in there? I can see the part where Jeroboam, the man of God, comes to him, but these little details about this man of God who he told him not to eat water or eat bread or drink water or return the same way, and these strange things that God does, and then the ways that God acts afterwards. But before we get into that, I want to give a little bit of historical backdrop, some of the historical prelude to set the stage for all this. David reigns in all of Israel, right? His son Solomon takes over, and he begins to reign. And towards the end of Solomon's life, he turns into basically one of the worst scoundrels. It says how he built high places, and they started to sacrifice to these detestable idols and things that God calls them detestable, things which God hates, the idolatry that he, you know, after marrying many foreign wives and things, how they turned his heart away. And so God sends the prophet to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was somebody that got Solomon had seen how industrious he was, that he was a man of valor. So he put him in charge of all the sons of Joseph who were doing some work. And so God sends the prophet to Jeroboam, and he with a brand new coat, of all things. And she's another one of those things. It's like, what? That's just weird the way God does things. But a brand new coat. And he comes up to Jeroboam, and he says, tear it up into 10 pieces, the brand new coat. And he said, thus says the Lord. And he tells him that he's going to give him 10 of the tribes of Israel. I want to read that to you from 1 Kings 11. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Then we read over in chapter 12 a few more verses. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And the story goes how he took advice from the young guys instead of the older people who had followed with Solomon, and really alienated the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. And so they left in a huff. But then we pick up in verse 25 when Jeroboam becomes king, chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. And now this is the portion of the story where chapter 13 picks up where we read for our text for today. But what were the sins of Jeroboam? Jeroboam said in his heart, just like the title of the sermon, Hath God Said? What did he say in his heart? Now the people are going to go back to the house of David, and they're going to rise up and kill me. What did God say to Jeroboam? That he would give the 10 tribes to him. But Jeroboam, because of his fear and because of his unbelief, these were the sins of Jeroboam. He makes 2 golden calves for the people to worship. He built high places, houses on high places, and he appointed priests who were not Levites. In the first case, the idolatry, that's rather obvious. The first 2 commandments that God gives them of the 10 commandments were violated, not to have any other gods before him, nor the prohibition against idolatry. The second one was he built houses on high places. And you might think, that's not one of the 10 commandments. But if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses has given them the law, and he says to them in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, you are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, and you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at the sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. Then in verse 16 he says, 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. There are lots of other places that we can go to, but suffice it to say that they were not to build houses of worship on the high places. So that was the second thing that he did that was wrong. The third one, the priests that he appointed were not Levites. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 21, is the command for them to have Levites. Moses says, then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Choosing the sons of Levi to minister to God. In Numbers 3:10, he says, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they might keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And you remember from the book of Exodus, Korah's rebellion, when Korah and a bunch of the people, the scoundrels that were with him, they decided that, well, we can do this thing too, that and basically what they were doing was usurping Moses' authority and Aaron's authority. And that whole incident, how God destroyed quite a few of them because they tried to rebel against Moses and God's authority. And so we read these things in the scriptures that tell us that God set these things in motion. God was the one that chose the people of Israel. He chose the place where his name was to be worshipped. He chose the tribe of Levi, and that we weren't to stray from that. The fourth sin of Jeroboam, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, 32 and 33, and Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, which he devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Does that phrase that he devised it in his own heart stick out to you? Why did he choose the 8th month and the 15th day? Well, the Feast of Booths was to happen in Judah on the 7th month, the 15th day of the 7th month. They were to appear. That was one of the feast days that they were to appear before God. And so Rehoboam reasoned in his mind, if they go up there, this is going to turn their hearts back to the king of Israel, and they're going to all rise up and stone me and kill me. So he devised this date. And I don't know if this was why he devised it, but if Moses was giving them the law in the desert, right? And he instituted the Passover law and how they were supposed to observe the Passover law. And there were all these things about being ritually clean and unclean. And if you did this, if you touched a corpse that you couldn't go near, you couldn't go and do all this. And if you were unclean, you had to be unclean, and you couldn't sacrifice it. So some of the people were like, well, that's not fair. If I'm unclean, because, you know, people were dying all the time in the desert. And they had to drag their bodies out. They couldn't just leave them there to rot in the tents or whatever. So they just became ceremonially unclean. It wasn't that they were, you know, unclean. I have to be careful the way I say it. But unclean in of themselves because they touched a corpse. It was a ceremonial thing that God used to show them that our sinfulness and our uncleanliness before him. So he said, you're not to go near the place. You're not to sacrifice. So they said, well, that's not very fair. And God said, what they said is right. So here's what I'll do. The following month, the 15th day, I can't remember the exact date of the date of Passover, they were allowed for those people who were unclean to celebrate the Feast of Passover again. So God made provisions in his grace for the people. Now, Jeroboam might have known that history, maybe, maybe not. And so he devised in his own heart this alternate day of doing the Feast of Booths, but God gave him a direct command to the children of Israel. This is where you go, this is how you do it, and this is what I want, and you're supposed to listen to that. So, in our worship in the Presbyterian Church, we have, in the Reformed theology, we have these two principles of worship we call, in theology, we call the regulative principle of worship and the normative. And I won't go way into what they are, but the regulative principle of worship basically says, what Scripture says, that we will do. If you look at your order of worship, it's not spelled out everything in it. But there's a call to worship. That first thing that we do is the call to worship when we stand up and the worship leader reads it off, and then we respond. That's the call to worship. Then we have the confession of sin. You know, we have the prayer, then we have the confession of sin. All these elements that we put into the order of worship are there because we see that that's how God orders worship in his house. He doesn't say, this is the way you're supposed to do it, and delineate them one by one, but all those elements are there. And so we practice the way we do in the church. The regulative principle of worship, all those elements are in it to confess our sins. Then there's the assurance of the pardon, and we sing a couple of songs. Then we have the word of God preached. Then we have the sacraments. Occasionally we have baptisms, and we have the Lord's Supper. And we have at the end the benediction. All these things are elements of public worship that God's ordained and that he's instituted. And the other principle, we call it the normative principle of worship, is basically, in short, it says, if it doesn't prohibit it in Scripture, it's okay to do it. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated on that 15th month. And Jeroboam, when I was studying for this, I was reading what Jeroboam said, and I went back to the book. I have a copy of Josephus. He was the Jewish historian. And I want to read to you the speech that he says that Jeroboam gave, and just a little insight into just some of the subtle ways that we can introduce false worship and things like this. And he quotes, he says, I suppose, my countrymen, that you know this, that every place has God in it, Nor is there any one determinate place in which he is, but he is everywhere. He everywhere hears and sees those that worship him. On which account, I do not think it is right for you to go on a long journey to Jerusalem, which is in an enemy city, to worship him. See what he was doing? He was saying, you know, he puffed himself up and told all the good theological stuff about how, you know, God is everywhere. And there's no determinate place. Even that great prayer that Solomon prayed when he consecrated the temple, and it was just a fabulous prayer how he says, you know, God, the heavens are too high. The earth can't contain you. How much more this place? I realize that this is just a house of worship, but that nothing can contain you. And God was really impressed by all the words of Solomon, right? And so Rehoboam puffs himself up and in the grandeur of a great theologian talks to the people and says to them, you know, God can't be worshipped in any one place. He's everywhere and everywhere he's, you know, he sees and worships and all that stuff. And he says, and I don't think it's right for you to go up on a long journey to Jerusalem, which is in an enemy's hands, by the way. And the people, oh, yeah. And he continues, he goes, it was man that built the temple, and I've also made two golden heifers dedicated to the same God, and one of them I've consecrated in the city of Bethel, and the other in Dan, to the end that those of you that dwell nearest these cities may go to them. I care so much about you that I've made one in both cities so you don't have to go all the way up. I know how you loathe to walk all the way up to Jerusalem, even though God said that three times a year you're supposed to, but I care more about you than God does. Can you just hear the words of the devil? Indeed hath God said. See the subtle ways that we can introduce false worship. And he says that you might go up to them and worship God there. And I will ordain for you certain priests and Levites from among yourselves that you may have no want of the tribe of Levi. You know, we don't know for certain that these were the exact words of Jeroboam, but I just love it how he says, I'll ordain for you certain priests and Levites from among yourselves that you might have no want of the tribe of Levi. Where do Levites come from? Don't they come from the tribe of Levi? I'm going to ordain for you Levites that aren't Levites. Whatever. He says, that you may have no want of the tribe of Levi or of the sons of Aaron, but let him that is desirous among you of being a priest bring to God a bullock and a ram, which they say Aaron, the first priest, brought also. Then Josephus goes on to say, when Jeroboam had said this, he deluded the people and made them revolt from the worship of their forefathers and to transgress their laws. Again, we don't know if those were the exact words of Jeroboam, but the subtle ways that in the thinking that we have in our minds that can lead us astray like that in a heartbeat from the true worship of God. In 1 Kings 13, 1 through 19, is a strange thing at first glance. I mean, you read the first section where this man of God points his finger at Jeroboam and says, thus says the Lord. And Jeroboam sees him and his arm all like withers up and he's, oh, pray for me, please. And so his hand is restored. And then he's like, oh, please, come with me. And I'll give you a reward and come eat with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. He says, okay. So he leaves. And then is when the story turns, and it's just very odd to me how the old prophet was a false prophet, one of the prophets that Jeroboam had set up. Hears from his sons what this man of God is doing, so he says, saddle the donkeys. Which way did he go? And saddle the donkeys. So he goes and finds him and lies to him and says, well, When he asks them to come and eat, he goes, I can't because God told me not to. He taught me not to eat water or drink water or eat bread or to return the same way. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. Then the old guy lies to him and said, yeah, well, a command also came from me from an angel nonetheless. The word of the Lord came to me by an angel. You just got the word of the Lord, but I got him from an angel. So he's okay. So he goes back. And then while they were eating, listen to this. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. This time the word of the Lord came to the prophet, a false prophet. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. Now he might have listened to that and gone, well, you know, his conscience stung him, bit him a little bit, and he's like, well, you know, whatever. It's like, my grave won't come to the grave of my fathers. What does that mean? And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road and the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the old prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle him. So he saddles the donkey, he rides back, and has his body buried with where he's going to be buried in the future, in his tomb. But it's the strangest story where you go down the road, and there's this dead dude laying on the ground, and there's a donkey and a lion standing beside it, and you're like, why does God put stuff like that in the Bible? What possible significance does that have for us that God would do this strange thing? But God gave the man of God a command, and he said, do not return. When he disobeyed, the guy, the old lion prophet, cries out against the man of God. Listen to what he says, because you disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment of which the Lord your God commanded you. Do you think God has something on his mind? Three times he mentions the command. He says, because you disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment of which the Lord your God commanded you. Do you think there's something that he wants us to hear when he says that? Three times he mentions it about the command of the Lord. So, it raises, I think, some very legitimate questions. Why did God say not to eat or return the same way? Who knows? In 2 Chronicles 18, the story is of the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, married King Ahab's daughter. So there was a marriage alliance between the northern tribes under Ahab and the tribe of Judah under Jehoshaphat. And so King Ahab communicated to his, whatever you call him, son-in-law. He said, will you come up to me to Jabesh-Gilead and return the land, because they had gone in and marauded and that territory had been taken over by the Aramaeans or whoever. And so he invites him over, Jehoshaphat, to come down, you know, up to Samaria, I think it was, or wherever they were at, to sit down and dine with him. And he wines and dines him, and he asks him to bring his army with him. And then he tells him a funny thing. As they're getting ready to go to battle, he goes, why don't you put my coat on? And he's like, yeah, whatever. But the king of Aram said to him, I only want Ahab. I want him dead. I want the guy dead. So it comes about in the battle that they saw King Jehoshaphat, and he was dressed in his kingly robes, and so they were coming after him, and he cries out, ah, help, Lord, help. And so God helped them, and it says they turned their chariots and went around, and at random, somebody pulls this string and strikes the King Ahab dead, right? So you're like, boy, there's another stuff that's just, it's just odd the way it's written in there. But the point is that King Ahab invited Jeroboam, wines him and dines him, and this whole thing, conniving, right? Perhaps that was why, who was the king in question today? There's so many kings, it's hard to keep track of them. Jeroboam. Perhaps Jeroboam invited the prophet in for those reasons. But we don't really know. We don't know for certain why God said, don't eat, don't drink, and don't even go the same way that you came back. He just said it, and he says, okay. So the guy said on two accounts, I can't because God told me not to. So why did God say that? I don't know, but God said it, and that settles it, right? And where is the proper place of worship? I mean, we know in the Old Testament, I can quote to you all day long those verses and from Deuteronomy, from the scriptures where it talks about, you know, the place where I choose. Now, when they first came into the land, the tabernacle was not set up in Jerusalem. It moved from place to place. It was at Gibeon. It was in Bethel at one point, and a couple other places it was. But basically, God gives the command, this is where I choose to put my name. And that's where you're supposed to come to worship me. But what about today? What about now? It's like, we don't have a temple. We don't do the same things. Do you remember in John chapter 4, there was a story about the woman at the well who met Jesus and said, you Jews, you know, she was a Samaritan woman, and she said, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship, and we Samaritans say that it's up here on this hill, but what do you say? And Jesus said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the way we often read that is we basically swallow up all the commands of God in that statement and say that anywhere we go, we can worship him. And we open up Pandora's box and we become, you know, this group of people that we can do anything we want. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That word to us, we've made it very nebulous. Just like Pilate, when he was before Jesus. I like it because Jesus was supposedly before him, but it was really Pilate before Jesus. But he says, what is truth? And that's the way we look at it. Who's to say what's right and what's wrong, right? In our church today. So where do we worship? Well, at Free Grace, we worship here. Why do we worship here? Is there a verse in the Bible that we can say, thus says the Lord? But no, God's given us leaders, he's given us elders in the church, and where the church elders determine is the place of worship. That's where we're to worship. We can say, oh, I can worship God in a coffee shop and give all these puffy theological reasons why. And it's like, yeah, there is a sense that worship is part of everyday experience of what we do. But the formal worship, when we come to worship before God, we don't just get to set that place by ourselves and say, well, in our own hearts, we devise these places. God determines it by giving to us authority and leadership. The session of the church sets the time and place of our worship. I mean, we've worshiped where? In Pear's living room. When we were but a young church, right? We worshiped over above the space above Pedro's over there. And we've had several places of worship. And somebody might get up and be really, really, I love it when a lot of the Reformed pastors and theologians, well, this place is not the church, but you're the church, and going on and on about how the church is not a building, it's people. It's like, well, this place is a church. This building is a church today because you're in it and you are the church. And this place is a church. We know the difference between saying the church, looking at us, the people being the church of Christ, and this building being the church. I mean, that's just the way language is. It's morphed into saying that that's a church building because the church worships there. My point is not to try to, like, rile you up inside with what is, what isn't a church, and where you can and can't worship. It's to think about those things, that who gets to set the rules? Do I devise in my own heart a place to come and worship? Do I get to to determine my own self what the truth is. When it says that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, there are certain guidelines that we don't just walk up to him like he's our homeboy off the street. What's that? What's our homeboy? And talk to him like that. He's not our homeboy. He's God. So today there are some things in our culture, some questions about this, you know, that this passage might raise about, okay, where is the proper place of worship? Okay, we've already beat that dead horse, right? We won't go there anymore. Some other ways that the devil always says to us, hath God said? I remember the last time I preached here, it was on two Sundays in a row. It was about Sabbath, how to Sabbath. I remember this one passage in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14. It says, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the word, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God requires of us one day a week to be set aside to come and worship before him. And it's not a thing that he leaves up to whether or not you want to or not. It's not a decision that you can take it or leave it. It's an obligation. And if there's one word that you hate to hear, is that word obligation. You're obligated to do this. You hate it. It just grates against every fiber in your body when you hear something like that, that you're obligated to be here. God created you for a purpose, to be here. That's what you were created for. I love it, the standard answer sometimes to some of the tough questions. We just pull out our Westminster Confession of Faith and, well, the right answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Exactly. But we were made for this. I recently had a vacation and I was gone for two Sundays in a row, and I hate that. I hate being away from this place. And I'm not saying it because I think I'm great or better than anybody. I hate being away from this place. I hate not being here on Sundays. And I'll confess to you, I do not know how to Sabbath as well as I ought to. But my duty, another curse word that you hate, and my obligation is to be here on Sunday, whether I like it or feel like it. In fact, there are lots of times in my life when I could give a cuss less if I would be here, because I feel like just like crap. When somebody comes up and says, hey, Robert, how are you doing? I just want to, you really want to know? But my point is that I'm obligated to be here. I don't have the option. It's not an option. I have to be here on Sundays. That's one way. Hath God said? And I remember having an argument with somebody about this and saying, well, somebody can Sabbath on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, but as long as we Sabbath, and it's like, no. Sunday. It used to be Saturday, and we go into this whole thing about why is it on Sundays now, but we're not going to go there today. But that's for another time. I'll leave that one alone too. I just want you to think about it. Hath God said? What about in 2 Samuel chapter 6? They were moving the ark. David saw, when Saul was the king, they had the ark and they were going out to battle against the Philistines, and everybody saw the ark coming into the camp and they're like, yeah! Ooh! We're just, going ape over it, and all the Philistines were like, what's that noise? They could hear it from Philistia going, and they all reasoned in their head, surely the Israelites, they got the ark, and they were like, okay, all you Philistines, stand up like men and fight like men, and they went in and they captured the ark, and it was awful for the Israel. That's when Eli fell over dead, And all these bad things happened. And when David became king, he's like, we're taking that thing back. That's where God's presence dwells. We want it back. So they build an ark of new wood, and they put the thing on it, and they start going back, and David's all excited. They begin sacrificing and doing all this stuff. And then the ox stumble, and the ark tips, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to grab the ark, and God strikes him dead. For goodness sakes, he was just trying to protect the ark from getting soiled on the ground, and God just flips out, has its hissy fit, and kills Uzzah. And some of the theologians who don't really get it look at that and go, just like, what is the matter with God? Well, the dirt on the ground wasn't going to soil the ark. It was the sinful touch of a miserable, sinful man, Uzzah, who didn't give a rat's rear end about God's holiness. That's what was at stake. Not so much the ark being damaged or getting a couple scratches, but that he was a Kohathite. And the Kohathites had been instructed from the time they were little boys, especially the men. This is how we carry the Ark of the Covenant. We put the poles in it, and the Levites come in and do their thing and cover it before we even can touch those poles, lest we die. From the time he was a little boy, he was told what to do. But they didn't do it the right way. So when God strikes him and kills him, it says how mad David was. David went off in a huff and was mad as anything at God. And he's like, well, who the heck can come near you? And, rah, 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 you know, and he's going on about, I told you, if you touch me, you die. And so we get all upset when God does those things. How about in Numbers 12, when Miriam and Aaron think, well, I could be the high priest. Who are you, Moses? And Miriam gets leprosy, right? And God says something to Moses, prays to God, and God said, well, you know what? If her father had but spit in her face, she'd be cast outside the congregation for a week, and then she'd be clean. So basically, throw her outside for a week, and then she'll be clean, and she can come back in. It's like, she went against what God said, right? How about in the New Testament, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? And just for that, he strikes them dead? How about today in our culture, there are some things about our culture that are really weird and crazy. And I think one of the worst things that have ever befallen our culture in the last 100 or so years is what we call feminism. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that's a very, we like to say it's enigmatic and it's hard to understand and grasp, but it basically talks about men and women and the head covering. You know that passage about the hair of women, that they should have the hair long and that they should wear head coverings. And Paul even uses nature. He says, does not nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? And you can hear a million excuses a mile long why it's perfectly okay for men to grow long hair and to cover their head when they come in to church. But God says it's a shame. Does not nature itself, not the Ten Commandments, not the law of Moses, but nature itself, the way God designed us, the way he made us, teaches us that if a man has long hair, it's a shameful thing for him to have long hair. Why? Why does God care? What is so a big deal about why, how long a man's hair is? Well, for one thing, he wants to distinguish, make a clear distinction between who the men are and who the women are. Gee, does that speak to today's culture, the way we are today, do you think? And the whole thing about the woman's head being covered and everything. We can fuss and fuss and fuss about the length of hair and all that, what it means about the hair covering and all that. But it's kind of like, I think I can put it in a easier way for us to understand it. Joanne and I watched this series on Netflix called Heartland. Brian likes to call it a Canadian soap opera. There was an episode on there where a couple gets married, And they actually live apart in two different houses, but they're married. And they supposedly have this wonderful marriage. And one of the episodes talked about how she did not want to take his name, but she wanted to keep her other name. And the whole episode, it wasn't just about that. There were several other little sub-stories, but that was one of the stories in that episode about her keeping her maiden name and him keeping his name. And it was no big deal. And they both at the end were like, oh, you know, it was all happy and good. Then it was not a big deal. But I thought, how much like our culture is that to be like that? In other words, it's the same idea as that passage about the hair in 1 Corinthians, about the covering of a woman. What is the whole thing behind that? It's not so much how long a woman's hair is or isn't, whether she wears a hat or doesn't wear a hat, is when she's in a home married to a man wearing that ring on her finger, he is under her authority. That's the way God ordained and made his world. You might not like that if you're a lady, but guess what? That's the way God made it. Our culture teaches you that that is the most ridiculous and the most preposterous thing you've ever heard, and to just hate men for saying, especially me being a man up here saying that, but that's what he says. Can you hear the echo of those words from the garden, hath God said? Who said it? Not me. I'm just repeating it. But that's what God said. When a woman is under a man's authority, when a man takes a woman as a wife, she's under his authority. That doesn't mean that she's under his feet, that she loses dignity, that she loses her personhood. It just means that's the order that God created it. And I don't have to give the other side of the story and balance how we like to say it, how stupid men can be and all these other things and blah, 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 all that. But that's the way God's ordered his creation, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so when you read something like that, it's not just, you know, the history in the Old Testament is not just these strange stories. You know, the story about the prophet not eating, drinking, not returning the same way. It's that he disobeyed the command of God. When you go outside the way God designs and orders creation, all sorts of things, all hell breaks loose. And it's not good. Just look at the culture around you. I remember when at one of the elections not long ago, when the homosexual marriage law passed in the state, that referendum passed. The next day on the news, it came off the tongue of those reporters like it's been established fact for decades. LGBT. And I'm thinking to myself, what the heck are all those? Okay, I get it. And I'm thinking, it just came right off their tongue like it had been established fact for years, how they just turned the world upside down in just one moment of time. Now it's LGBTQRSTUVWXYZ. But you know what I mean? How every single thing's turned upside down. And that's the devil whispering in our ear, hath God said. But I have to be very careful, because if I go on any further, it'll just be me spouting off opinions and a lot of vitriolic things that would not be appropriate for us. But anyways, my point is, in all this, is that God's the one who sets the rules, the parameters. God's the one, if you will, that paints the little lines on the road for us to stay in. He puts those there for a purpose. He puts them there for a purpose. We're told in our culture things like, oh, you got to think outside the box. You got to color outside the lines. And that said, you know, with sort of your tongue in your cheek, but at the same time, there's that push from our culture behind us. You got to always go outside those established boundaries. And I'm not talking about the artistic license of artists and artistry. I'm talking about that cultural norms and things that go beyond artistic license, where we're pushed constantly to think outside the lines. using something as innocuous as that and as harmless as artistic license to completely change moral behavior and culture. Hath God indeed said? So in conclusion, I want to read to you something from the book of Joshua, just a few verses. Joshua chapter 23, you'll all recognize this. When Joshua was, they had defeated all the enemies, they'd gone in and he's renewing the covenant with them, he's doing all this stuff, and listen to what he says. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Then we jump over to chapter 24, verse 14, and read. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Our Father and Lord, we thank you this day for your word. I pray, Lord, that less and less of me would be heard, but that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, Father, that we would think about these things. Lord, we don't desire to be countercultural, just to be different and obnoxious. But we desire to be obedient to you, and if that means being countercultural to the people around us, help us, Lord, with conviction and courage to always remember that you have indeed said, this is the way that you ordered your universe. You have ordered your creation in us. Lord, help us to have faith. Help us not to be like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but help us as we live our lives, Lord, to be like in the book of Hebrews, in that 11th chapter, we call it the hall of faith, Lord, that all those examples by faith. Help us, Lord, to live by faith, to trust every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen.